Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are a gracious and loving Heavenly Father who promises to speak through your word, to speak to us wonderful things of the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you see us as we truly are as well. And we pray as we bring your word to bear on our lives now, so we might repent of where we fail to trust you and be brought ever closer to you, that we might be better equipped to live this life, looking forward to the next, as servants of the Lord Jesus, for his name's sake. Amen. As an outline on the inside of the notice sheet, it starts with a question: what is your heart set on? Because I think the thing that our hearts are set on controls our emotions. So, for instance, if your heart is set on her, then the way that she responds to your texts will either make or ruin your day. Or if your heart is set on the quiet life, a life of comfort, then anything that forces you to change at the last minute or puts you outside your comfort zone will cause you distress. That can happen to me. I plan a great day off with the family. Yeah, I've got this mapped out, the perfect day, and then everything kicks off at breakfast. And I'm like, I can't believe it. The perfect day I've planned has gone wrong before it's even started. If your heart is set on that promotion at work, what happens is you open those emails from the boss with a sort of heightened level of tension around about the time decisions are made. If your heart is set on producing a perfect set of exam results, then you're a little bit nervous around about the time those results are published. And your emotions are controlled for the day, how you've done. If your heart is set on producing a family according to the ideals of the world, then you'll find that your children's behaviour or their results at school leave you either on top of the world or in the depths of despair. At this very moment, what is your heart set on? You know, maybe last week when I stood up to preach, lots of people's heart was set on the next episode of Sherlock. And they were just thinking, get on with it, Daff. That's all they wanted. What our heart's set on controls our emotions. Look at Psalm 37, verse 4 with me. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. This is a command to deliberately redirect your emotions around the Lord your God so that you find you have the desires of your heart. That's what we're going to see tonight. Why is it that we can live in this world? How is it that we can live in this world following the Lord Jesus Christ and having the desires of our heart? Now, last week, if you were here, Psalm 36 presented us with the nature of the wicked and the nature of the Lord. And we saw last week that the wicked in the Psalms and the evil in the Psalms are not those terribly bad people we might find in our newspapers or in our news. They're basically a way of describing those who've rejected God. And the righteous in the Psalms are those who are trusting in God and seeking to follow him. So Psalm 36 contrasted evil and love, selfishness and faithfulness. And what Psalm 37 does is really it says, look, this is how you live out life looking to that Lord of unfailing, gracious love we saw last week, not troubled by the wicked that's going on around you. And in it, David addresses, I think, one of the most common emotions that we suffer from, that inner burning resentment at the injustice of life, that things are just not working out the way I want. And frankly, I think the problem is church or being a Christian. Because, I mean, look out there. Look at all those happy non-Christians out there. They've got so much more time than I have, and they've got so much more money than I have. They're the sex success. They might be, but they're successful. The successful unbelievers. Yeah? And we resent them. I mean, I'm always blooming doing things for church, and I'm skint as a result. It's just not fair. And Psalm 37 works a little bit like the Proverbs. It's a bit like wisdom literature. So David starkly lays out the contrast between those who live in the relationship with the Lord and those who don't. And so whether you're here tonight and you're someone who's a Christian following the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether you're not a Christian, this is your life in this psalm. It's describing the two lives. And it's what you technically call an acrostic. That means every couple of verses starts with a new letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? That's because it's probably a psalm to be learnt. And a bit like all good school teachers, David's quite repetitive. He brings up things again and again during the lesson. That's because it's a psalm to be remembered, to be lived out. Well, I've split into three sections. Here's the first thing to see, verses 1 to 11. There are two ways to feel in life, burning or peace. Two ways to feel in life. So, verse 1 with me. Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. And that command, don't fret, is repeated in verse 7 and verse 8. Actually, in verse 1 to 11, we've got a little bit of a Bible sandwich. On the outside is this command, don't be stressed. And on the inside is the alternative to being stressed. Because don't fret isn't really don't worry. It's more literally, don't get heated. Don't burn with anger on the inside about the way your life is not fair. And the way that the wicked, the people who seem to ignore God and live for this world, have a lot of what you want. So David says, look, if you're thinking that disobeying God to get what you want or losing your rag and indulging your angry emotions is better, well, you're forgetting how quickly the things of this world pass. See in verse 2. Don't fret or because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong, for like the grass they will soon wither, like green plants they will soon die away. See, this is the battlefield in the mind of every believer. Do we indulge our self-pity at our lot and how the world just seems better out there? Or our self-righteous anger against those who have wronged us? Or do we choose the alternative? Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. See, do we trust God that he's got it in hand? Do we keep following him, doing good? And David says that means we will dwell in the land. Now for David, that's the promised land of Israel. But the promised land of Israel is just not a nice place to hang out. It was the place where God had promised to bless his people. It was the place where David enjoyed that relationship with God. And here it's pictured like a sheep happily grazing on a pasture. If you trust God, you'll dwell in the land like a little happy sheep. I've never seen a stressed sheep grazing. I've seen stressed sheep, but when they're grazing, they're very happy, content. And that's the picture, David says, that is for those who trust in the Lord. It's knowing the security of living your life, trusting in God. And that's obvious when we come to verse 4, isn't it? Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. See, what is your first love? What is the desire of your heart? If you make it the promise keeping, faithfully loving, people blessing, son sacrificing, God, then you will find your heart fulfilled. Long for him, and he'll always give you of himself. Look to him for joy, and you'll find it. Crave to know him better, and you'll be deeply contented. Now, we live in a culture that says we've got no control over our feelings. Worse than that, we actually live in a culture that say your feelings are always right. So Martin was telling me this week about a friend of his who said that their daughter had learnt that if they said to their mum or dad, "Mum, you've really hurt my feelings," this was about age 5, that they'd won. They'd got the moral high ground. There was nothing the parent could say, because hurting someone's feelings is the worst thing that you can do. All they could go was, "I'm sorry, darling." So our world says you cannot question someone's feelings. But David says in verse 4, deliberately redirect your feelings away from the world around you to the Lord. It's an action. Delight yourself in the Lord. So he can say in verse 5, commit your way to him. It's something you do. And verse 5 and 6, well, we have a wonderful example. It's the path the Lord Jesus walked. So verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do this. So 1 Peter 2:23, Peter tells us that when Jesus had insults hurled at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered injustice from the world, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He bore the shame of false accusations at his trial. He bore the pain of suffering at the cross. How? Because he trusted in the Lord. He committed his way to him, knowing that God would vindicate him. That God was on his side. And that's what happened. So, what does David say in Psalm 37? If you look at verse 6 with me. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And what did Jesus experience? Well, the tomb was empty. On the first Easter Sunday, he rose from the dead as God declared him innocent through his resurrection, and he ascended into glory. See, God always sets the record straight, says David. Trust him.
And so, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes.
See, if delighting in him and trusting him is the positive side, then we're back to not fretting. Here, be still is literally be silent. In other words, stop that conversation in your head. You know, the one where you're telling yourself just how much they've wronged you. The one where you're moaning about how life is so unfair in your head. And those conversations are the ones that drive us nuts. They agitate us. We wind ourselves up all on our own a lot of the time. We have such strong imaginary arguments that when we finally meet this person, we're more highly strung than a violin.
You might remember Alex Wilmot, who used to be here about 3 or 4 years ago. He had this brilliant phrase. I've shared it with you before. Alex was Welsh. His phrase was this. He'd come to me and say, Daff, I've spent too much time camped out inside my head this week. Yeah? We camp out inside our head.
So don't you feel envious of that person who seems to have lived for money and it worked? They've got loads. There's that anger within us. And David says, be still, be silent. Stop that conversation because, verse 8, it only ever results in one thing. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Don't fret, it only leads to evil. See, when we indulge our own anger about how unfair life is, only one thing results. Evil. We do wrong. If we live life like a competition where we constantly have to be right, or where every righteous deed we do should be responded to by people treating us well, if we live in this world like we can make this world work just by our own efforts, if we can win, we will always be angry, because we all can't. This world is sinful and fallen. We will always suffer injustice. Things will always go wrong. Evil people will always do well. We will always be surrounded. So we have a choice to make. Seethe at the world around us. Live life in tension with anyone and everyone. Or rejoice in a loving Heavenly Father. And it's a choice. See, right after Peter tells us how Jesus chose to be unjustly treated and trust himself to God, he tells us why he did it. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he bore our sins in his body on the tree so we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He bore injustice so whatever we face in terms of injustice or evil or unfairness, whatever we feel about how our life is miserable, we might still live righteously, day by day, following him. And that's easier to do when we know our future. And our future is secure. Do you see that in verse 10 and 11? A little while, and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they'll not be found. But the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. You might recognize verse 11. Jesus, Matthew 5, verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Happy are those who trust in the Lord, rather than their own self-assertiveness. Because they know he's got it all in hand. David says they enjoy great peace. Peace. And the word peace there is shalom. It doesn't just mean they're like uber chilled when life is stressed. Shalom is the Old Testament word for enjoying the fact you're in a relationship with the Lord, loved by him, enjoying the fact that you're one of his people, and living all that out in his presence, enjoying his blessing. That is peace. So here's the question. How are you going to feel this week? It's your decision. It's my decision, how I feel. I make it every time I decide not to think about the way God has treated me in the Lord Jesus. Every time I forget my own sin and fail to be amazed at the love of the cross, and rather than dwelling on the Lord and delighting in him, doing that, I decide rather to dwell on the way I feel that I've been wronged and others have let me down or have sinned against me. And I start that conversation in my head. So either I'm just a volcano waiting to blow, don't ask my children about that, or I'm totally shattered at the end of the day because I've lived out 50 internal arguments all day. So I'm completely cream-crackered come tea time. Now, I've not actually spoken to anyone apart from myself, but it does my head in. Whereas if I would just trust in the Lord, delight in the Lord, stop and think what he's like, ask him to reveal more of his great love to me in Christ, draw close to him, then we can feel safe.
We will have the desires of our heart redirected to Him. Then we will know peace. And the great thing is, trusting the Lord like that even works practically. You see, there are two ways to feel burning or at peace. There are two ways to live, broke or blessed. Because the reason I got Steve to read the middle section of the psalm is there's a little change of tone. I don't know if you noticed it, but in the first section, God tells us through David to do stuff. In the last section, He tells us to do stuff. In the middle section, He doesn't really tell us to do anything. It's David reminding us of how the world is. And he gives us his observations on those who live for themselves, the wicked, and those who trust God, the righteous. And he says, look around you and see how life works out. And you'll see that though things might feel rough in the short term, you're better off trusting God. And in verses 12 to 15, he shows us how God's people, they're persecuted, but they're not forsaken. Look at verse 12 with me. The wicked plot against the righteous and gnash their teeth at them. But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he knows their day is coming. See, history shows us empires come and go. Human power never lasts. And actually, the more evil the empire, it appears, the more rapid its downfall. So from the Lord's perspective, all these human beings shaking their fists at him and saying that he's a joke, well, it is a joke. He just laughs at them. Even when the attacks are savage. So in verse 14, that word slay, slaughter, is literally the word you'd use for slaughtering animals. It's not that his people have an easy time, but sooner or later, the great threat to his people has destroyed itself. Do you see that verse 15? But their swords will pierce their own hearts, and their bows will be broken. So in the 1980s, lots of Christians were really worried about communism. Communists persecuting Christians in Eastern Europe, persecuting Christians in China. But where is communism now? I mean, there are only three communist countries left in the world, and they're a total joke. Even if we lose our lives for God, we know it is better. See, I think we need to be better students of how the world around us doesn't work, but the gospel does. So we get worried about the church. And yes, in the UK, there's a lot of hardness of heart to the good news about Jesus. But actually, across the world, there are many more people becoming Christians at a faster rate than they ever have done before than at any stage in world history. And opposition just makes the church grow more quickly. So when they stoned the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, we read they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him, just like in Psalm 37. But then a few chapters later, in Acts, chapter 11, we read this. Verse 19, now those who'd been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. See, God laughs at persecution. God laughs at the opposition. The church grows. And we do need to weep for the persecuted church, but we need to have a godly confidence. Look at the world. The church is growing. We also need to have a godly cynicism about the world. Because in verses 16 following, David shows how God's people actually have nothing, but they possess everything. Look at verse 16 with me. Better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. You see, the wicked man who lives for his stuff, the woman who thinks that happiness is a full wardrobe or a fine car, always comes unstuck. And that might happen in the long term, verses 17 to 18. The power of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. Did you see what happens to the righteous? Verse 18, the days of the blameless are known to the Lord, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In times of famine, they will enjoy plenty. See, it doesn't matter how many toys you have in this life, you can't play with them when you're dead. Whereas the riches that God gives us, the riches of his love enjoyed in a perfect world forever, will make the trinkets of this life seem totally worthless. I mean, do you think there's anyone in heaven today thinking, do you know what, I really wish I could have had that new kitchen. I mean, I just feel my life wasn't what it should have been. Now, David says greed doesn't work in the long term, but greed doesn't work in the short term either. You see, God's people, they might not have a lot materially, but they behave as though they're rich. Look at verse 21 with me. The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously. The Lord blesses And those the Lord bless will inherit the land, but those he curses will be cut off. You see, they might not have much, but when you know you've got every spiritual blessing in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be generous. When you know you're loved by God, then you can give freely. But when you live for more and more, you just borrow to acquire more and more, even if you can't pay it back. That doesn't mean life is easy for God's people. We see that in verse 23 and 24. If the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumble, he will not fall, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel. This isn't trust the Lord and your bank balance will grow. There are going to be hard times. There's going to be stumbling. But he will keep going because the Lord holds him. So David says that he's lived life, verse 25, and even though there have been difficult times, he's never seen the righteous forsaken or their children begging for bread. They're always generous and lend freely. Their children will be blessed. Even though they might not always have the most in terms of material possessions, they are always the most generous. You see, we need to watch the world with a godly cynicism. On the one hand, we need to look out like David does and see that money really doesn't make you happy. And we know that. You've heard me say this before. But we look at the rich and famous, and they fill our tabloids with the disasters of their lives, and we think, my goodness me, I mean, that's awful. But then we go home and think, if I just had a bit more money in my bank account, life would be easier. We genuinely believe that a little bit more money would make life easier. But we need to look out on the world and see it doesn't solve the world's problems. On the other hand, I think we fail to notice how blessed we are as God's people. Fail to notice the way that people even in our church family love each other and help each other with time and resources, by opening their homes and their wallets and most importantly their hearts to one another. It has been interesting for me reading the adoption report for the second child that we're adopting. So the social worker's looked at our lives for 6 months and then she's written this on the second report. She wrote, "The couple have a very close church family, and these are people who they could turn to for anything they may require. They are very close friends and also share the same values and beliefs." See, we forget how blessed we are and how broke the world is. And so what happens is we try and live according to the world's values rather than entering into the blessings we already have as God's people. So which way are you going to live? Blessed amongst God's people? Enjoying the little we have as we share it with one another? Or broke living for a world that doesn't work? But what we enjoy now is nothing to what we'll enjoy forever. And that's the last contrast we see here. It's two perspectives to have. There's now and there's forever. So with verse 27, David returns to a command. Look at verse 27. "Turn from evil and do good. Then you will dwell in the land forever." See, if you're going to live this verse, turn from evil and do good, you'll need the perspective of this verse, forever. It's the same perspective repeated in verse 28 and 29. "For the Lord loves the just, and he will not forsake his faithful ones. They will be protected forever. But the offspring of the wicked will be cut off. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it forever." You see, there is a Lord who loves justice. The person who knows that lives today in the light of the fact there is a day when God will bring justice to the world, when the wicked will be cut off and God's people will be with him forever with no evil. They suffer today because of the light of the certain glory to come. They continue to speak God's wisdom today because his law is written on their hearts and they long to obey him because there's a forever. Now that doesn't make people popular. Look what David recalls in verse 32. "The wicked lie in wait for the righteous, seeking their very lives. But the Lord will not leave them in their power or let them be condemned when brought to trial." That doesn't mean that Christians will escape false charges or imprisonment or death. We follow a Lord who didn't escape those things. But as the early theologian Tertullian put it, "Though we are condemned by the world, we'll be acquitted by God." See, for every human being, life is here today and judgment tomorrow. And so we can patiently live righteous lives now. And what does David tell us to do? Verse 34, wait. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, he will exalt you in to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it.
But we live in an instant society, don't we? So we want everything now. We genuinely believe we can construct a world that is happy to now. We think, if I just get what I want now, it'll make me happy. I think we probably don't get much past the attitude of the five-year-old wanting to open their birthday presents. That's what we're like. Now, now, now.
We're not good at waiting.
Even when the promise is like this verse. Do you see what is promised here? It's God exalting us. God lifting us up to glory like he lifted Jesus up to glory.
And David says, look, you have to wait.
And actually, waiting is worth it because history tells you what not waiting results in. Have a look at verse 35. I've seen a wicked and ruthless man flourishing like a green tree in its native soil, but he soon passed away and was no more. Though I looked for him, he could not be found.
It might seem that those who are rejecting God today are blossoming like a rose in manure, but soon their leaves wilt, they shrivel and die. People come and go. Life is so fleeting. And when final judgment comes, only those who've lived life for the Lord will have a future peace with him. Those who reject him will be destroyed.
Now, I can't convince you there's a final judgment to come, but God has proven it by raising his son Jesus from the dead. So we know that there will be a day when God will bring justice to the world, perfect justice. And on that day, we will not care whether we got our own way in this world. All we will want to do is to please him. And the Lord loves justice. He loves people who live like that. But the end of this psalm makes it very clear that if we're going to live like that, delighting in him, and if we're going to live a life enjoying the blessings of his people, and if we're going to live a life looking to forever, we must have a relationship with him. And that's why I put relationship, relationship, relationship at the bottom of the heading. It's like a location, location, location in the property market, or education, education, education from Tony Blair. It's all about our relationship with him. Because look at verse 39. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Lord. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. See, even the righteous need saving. That's because righteousness is not living a perfect life, but having a right relationship with the Lord God. And you see, that relationship comes from the Lord. It's his gift to us. He is the stronghold, the castle that his people run into in trouble. It's not our ability or our strength or our good works that keep us safe. It's only God's ability and his strength that keep us safe. And so verse 40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in him. See, here's my problem as I read the psalm. Okay? I find it much easier to illustrate myself from the life of the wicked than from the life of the righteous. I mean, if verse 37 is the standard, do you see verse 37? Consider the blameless. I am totally scuppered. Observe the upright. If that's who there is a future for, I haven't got a hope. See, we know our lives resemble too closely the lives of the wicked. We know if we stand before a God who loves justice and try and justify ourselves, we would be speechless in our guilt. But there is one who has lived the righteous life, the righteous Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who, though he will judge the world, has taken our judgment for us. He is the one, though he loves justice, bore our just punishment in our place and took it in his body on the cross. So that those arms, once outstretched in agony as he died, are now the arms there to envelop us in safety if we will take refuge in him. So let me just ask you, because we'll all fall into two groups this evening. See, if you haven't yet taken refuge in the Son, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your relationship with God and his death in your place, then this psalm warns you. Your days are numbered. Soon you will wither and die. The Lord laughs at your opposition to him and his people. The things you're living for are temporary and won't work. And so come to him. Come to him before you face that day of justice. But for the rest of us,
And I guess that's probably most of us, who know the Lord God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who know how much he has loved us. Well, this psalm tells us, delight in him. Redirect your emotions. Deliberately don't indulge your fretting, your internal anger about the way your life's not fair and you have been wronged. But look to him and enjoy who he is and what he's done for you. You choose in the end the way you feel. Know the blessing of living amongst his people. Be a cynic about the way that the world opposes God, and be a cynic about the fact that wealth can make you happy. Neither work, but rejoice in the blessing that you have, an extraordinary blessing of being a member of his people. And obey him now, because there's a forever. And when forever comes, all that will matter to you and all that will matter to God is how you've lived for him day by day. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that our forever is secure if we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that because of his wonderful life offered in the place of our sinful lives at the cross, and his glorious resurrection to life and his ascension now to heaven. And so, our Father, knowing that, knowing who you are and what you've done for us in Christ, we pray that you'd help us to delight in you, to trust in you, to commit our way to you, recognizing that the world around us will always mistreat us, that we'll mistreat each other, that we're never going to be free from sin, and we're always going to be envious of heart, and therefore deliberately looking to you. And Father, please help us to see what the world's really like and how much you've blessed us. And please help us to have a perspective that looks to eternity and looks to the things you treasure, a just and righteous life, and therefore obeys you day by day. And we pray it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.
Amen.